Okay, this sets the foundation for chapter 2, when he really gets into the big picture of this epistle, namely this false doctrine. And so as that foundation, look to the scripture, hear us as eyewitnesses, because our word is from God as well. It's not from man. And you find out whether this false doctrine is anything like this, or if there's a contrast. If there's a contrast, you do away with it, and you look to this. In 1 John, it says, test the spirits to find out whether these things are so, to find out what spirits are true. And that's what we need to do, and that's what they need to do. You listen to what you know is true. If it contrasts with this new thing, then that new thing is false. And that's the very foundation of hermeneutics, us interpreting scripture. You know these simple things. So it says that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word came in the flesh, John 1 and verse 14. So this Jesus is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh. That's simple, it's what you know, it's what the Messianic prophecies taught about. And these individuals are saying something else, so they have to be wrong because you know this is right. And that's how we go about with any kind of Bible study. We know what we know, and we know these texts, and when it gets really hard and difficult to understand, as Peter will talk about later, that there are some things hard to understand of Paul's writing, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Why? Because they're not interpreting Scripture how it's meant to be interpreted. It's all in unity, and nothing contradicts itself. If it does, then you're wrong with what you think it means, not the text itself. So it gets into this. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So it gives a contrast. These false prophets were among the people. They know that. They read the scriptures, and the scriptures talk about false prophets being among the people. You have this prophecy and the prophetic word that I just talked about that is true. There were people who were speaking something opposite and claiming to be prophets. Just like that, there's going to be false teachers among you. So we're teaching something that in Hebrews, the first chapter, we remember God once spoke to the fathers by the prophets and angels. Now he speaks today through his son, and they're denying his son. So there's going to be false teachers, just like there was false prophets. Now with regard to that, I want to read just one little section from Jeremiah, the 14th chapter, and verse 14, because this really, it paints a picture of what he's about to talk about. Jeremiah 14 and verse 14 says, "The Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of the heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, but by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, nor will I pour out the wickedness on them." So here's these false prophets. This is exactly what a false prophet is. One who I didn't send, and he's saying the things I didn't tell him to say. And this is what's going to happen to them. Destruction, punishment. It's exactly what Jude's about to say. Just like that, there's false teachers among you. And this is what you can expect from them. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. So as 1 Peter was problems without, you had these Gentiles who were persecuting them. A lot of it was about suffering that they were having to endure coming from the outside. This is coming from the inside. They're secretly bringing in, and they are among you. And these individuals bring in destructive heresies. So obviously their doctrine is destructive. Heresy, that Greek word means opinion, dogma, destructive opinions. So what they're saying is an opinion or a story, like they talked about before. We're not teaching this as a story, but they're teaching a story. They're teaching an opinion, and it's destructive. We have that contrast. Theirs is an opinion. God's is truth. Truth is not opinion. Opinion can't be truth because it's an opinion. Truth is not an opinion. That's what these individuals are saying. So there's that contrast. You can always go back to the truth to find out whether their doctrine is truth. And if it's not according to what you read, then it's obviously destructive and it is not so. Now this causes them, in teaching this and their attitude in doing it, to deny the Lord who bought them. So these are once who were Christians. The Lord bought them. They have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And they've fallen away. And by doing that and walking in this false way and this unrighteousness, and on top of that teaching a doctrine that is not submitted to the will of God and the authority of God, they're denying Christ. When we talk about denying Christ, and Christ says, if you deny me, I will deny you. If you confess me, I will confess you. That goes far deeper than just a verbal confession or denial. These individuals may very well be denying the Lord with the Gnostic doctrine, but even more so, they're denying him with the lives they live. And so we take that into effect as well. If we are doing things contrary to the will of God, if we are rebelling against him, we are denying him. He will deny us as well. Any comments or questions on those few verses? Not few verses, but just that section. Yes.
I have a question. It's not on those verses about false doctrine. They thought that the material world was intrinsically evil and dangerous. You know, when people say that the world, the creation has fallen, or how that man has fallen, but also if you listen to religious writings, it talks about the fallen creation. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Is that what they're saying when the Gnostics say it's intrinsically evil?
I don't know.
You know, that creation has fallen and that's why we have death and that's why we have decay in the world.
That happened because of sin in Genesis right. 3.
So is that biblical, or is that what the Gnostics are saying, that the world is...
What happened in Genesis 3 is biblical.
No,
I don't...
No,
They're saying is that flesh is inherently evil. In other words, you're born, you are flesh and bone, you're evil. There's nothing you can do about it. You're just inherently evil. That's what they believed.
That's what the Gnostics
believed. Right, so God couldn't have possibly been a man, because whether he sinned or not when he got in the flesh, as soon as he entered into the flesh and he was God in the flesh, it's evil. It's sinful. So
that sounds like Calvinism to me.
Right, a little bit, yeah.
I'm wondering, is that where they got that from?
I'm not sure. It sounds fairly similar, right, though.
That's kind of my question.
Yeah.
Is Calvinism an offshoot of Gnosticism? Because how they talk about Calvinism, they talk about the fallen creation.
Yeah. I don't think that it's a branch of that, but there's similarities, obviously.
Romans, I think it's 8, kind of talks about maybe the deterioration.
I mean,
it's not as pristine
right.
as it was when it was.
Well, saved. I don't think in that context that's talking about trees and rocks and stuff. If you look at the context, he's talking about suffering and groaning of a man in a tent in flesh. And creation. We're talked about creation elsewhere, but we won't get into that. If you want to talk about that later, we can. Right. But yeah, there's certainly some similarities. But he's dealing with this right here. Now, in doing so, they teach these destructive heresies. They deny the Lord who bought them, and on doing this, they bring on themselves swift destruction. So there is a consequence to them doing this, whether they see it or not, whether they expect it or not, and they're bringing this upon themselves. They die spiritually by sinning, and this further destruction, the consummation of their punishment, because they've died spiritually, it's going to come. It is coming. It is in the process of coming, and it's certainly something that they need to watch out for, because if they follow this, as he'll go on, that many will follow their destructive ways, that's going to be your end as well. If you follow them, you're going to be following destructive ways, and that leads to destruction. That's what happens. When we sin, we die spiritually. When Christ comes again, we are reserved in everlasting punishment for eternity away from him. Now, when individuals follow them, when those who are Christians decide, I'm going to follow them, whether it's willingly or whether they're deceived, which some are, the truth is blasphemed by their character. Because why? They say they're something when they're really not. They say they're of the truth, but they're not of the truth. The truth is blasphemed. We have individuals in the world looking at us. And in 1 Peter we talked about this, that we are sojourners and pilgrims. And they see us, and by our good works they glorify God. By our bad works, knowing who we are, they would have, you know, evil to speak of us and evil to speak of the truth. And the truth is blasphemed in doing so. So that's what happens when someone falls away, when someone takes heed to false doctrine. The truth is blasphemed and there's damage done. Any comments about that? Verse 3, he says, by covetousness, this is a little bit of their tactics and their character that he'll get into deeper later on. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So they are greedy. They're doing this by covetousness. Exploit you with deceptive words. Exploit is translated from the Greek word that means make merchandise, to buy, sell, or trade. So they're bartering in people. They don't care about you. They just want to benefit from you. In Jude, we see the similarities and the parallelism, that they are feasting with you selfishly in your spiritual feast and your love feast because they're getting this benefit, but they're doing it selfishly. They don't care about you. They're not wanting to help you. They have no mindset of furthering your benefits from life or from Christ and trying to get you to heaven. It's all about themselves. So they're teaching this to gain from others. And they're doing it by deceiving. If they weren't deceiving individuals and they were just blaring out, this is who we are and this is what we're wanting and this is what we're teaching, no one would follow them. And you'd have to be an idiot to follow them. And it's not right to follow them anyways, but they're deceiving you. And this is why you need to remember all of these things. This is why Peter says, I'm writing to you, and as long as I'm in this tent, I write to stir you up by reminding you of these things. This is what you need to know, and this is what you need to remember, because they're going to try and deceive you. And this leads to their end as well. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so this is something that God has laid at the foundation of all time, that evil is going to be punished. And it's going to happen when he says it's going to happen. When he decides that Christ is coming again, then that's it. That's when they're done for. And these individuals, as we see in chapter 3, are going to say, where's that promise? Where's the promise of him's coming? It says their judgment is not idle. It's true, and it's there, and it's working, and it's going to happen. And the destruction does not slumber. God is not sleeping. He has not forgotten. Everything he's promised is not slumbering, so to speak. But it is very much alive. It's very much true, and it's coming your way. It's coming the way of these false teachers and their attitudes and those who follow them. Any comments or questions about that? Now, he gives some examples following in this next section about this. So he talked about these false teachers. Here they are. This is their character. They're covetous. They're selfish. They want to do this. They're deceiving you. And they're going to get their just reward. They're going to be punished. Here's some examples of that. Here's what you remember that you read about in this prophetic word that you read about in all of this stuff that was written down before in the Old Testament. And it's going to speak volumes about the truth of God's justice and how he's going to punish. It said, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. Let's stop there. In other words, in this big picture of these few verses, the unjust are what? They're punished. And the just are what? They're rewarded. They're saved. They're delivered. So You've got two sides. You're on one or the other, and you know what's going to happen to both sides right now. Without any speculation or doubt, you know what's going to happen. And he gives the truth of these things that actually happened. This is an account of what happened. You have angels who sin and were cast down into hell, delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there are apparently angels who have sinned. We see the parallel to that in Jude, the sixth verse, that they did not keep their proper domain, so God has reserved them into these chains for everlasting punishment and judgment. So this happened. They were punished because they were disobedient. Now in this text, we see an apparent place that is there for individuals who have sinned, who have gone on before, and apparently angels here in this text. Tartarus is the word, an abode in Hades. Hades is that Hadean realm. We look in Luke, the 16th chapter, with the rich man and Lazarus. They didn't go to heaven or hell. They went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, and they went to torments in Hades. So Hades is not all bad. Hades is a realm with two places, maybe even a third here with Tartarus and the angels, but definitely two. You've got paradise. He told the man on the cross, the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise, and torments. And this is a reservation for what?
Judgment.
There's going to be that final resurrection and judgment, and here they are until that time. Now, what do we know about that? That their fate is final, right? We see that with the rich man and Lazarus. He wanted to go from that place. No one can go from that place. You can't cross over this great gulf that's set between. This is fixed. If you're in torments in Hades, you're going to be in hell for eternal life. If you're in paradise in Hades, you're going to heaven. And you'll know when you die. And that's that area he's talking about. These angels are not in hell, but they're reserved in this place. And that word hell there, you may see a little number by it that is in your center column reference. That word is Tartarus, and that's what it's talking about, that realm in Hades. So they were disobedient. They had a proper domain, and they did not fulfill what they were supposed to do, and so they were punished. Now Noah did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we just learned about that in 1 Peter with regard to him building an ark, and it saved the eight souls therein. And like figure wearing to baptism, doth also now save you. And so we have that same account alluded to. Noah did what was right. These individuals didn't. They were destroyed with water. Noah was saved with water. And we have that as well. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 speaks about his obedience. By faith, he built an ark. So you do something. It is a working faith. And he had that and was saved because of this. Says he's a preacher of righteousness. And so we remember in 1 Peter 3 and those last verses in that section that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison that were currently in prison, but at once had this opportunity, and that was through Noah. He was preaching. He was bringing in the world. He was judging the world by his actions and his righteousness. That brought in the flood upon them. Their disobedience ultimately led to that destruction. In verse 6, he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were turned into ashes, and they were condemned to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live an ungodly life. So he directly there alludes to it as an example. This is what's going to happen if you're ungodly, because Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in all their immorality and unrighteousness. Now he discusses Lot. He delivered Noah and destroyed those who were unfaithful. He delivered Lot and destroyed those who were unfaithful and unruly. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This brings us to mind that he was a righteous man. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was amongst those individuals who were immoral and ungodly, but he was a righteous man himself. By being amongst those individuals and seeing the unruly conduct and the filthiness and the immorality, he tormented his righteous soul. He was vexed in other translations because of their filthy conduct. We just think about that. If we try to teach someone the truth, if we want them to obey the gospel, and yet they're just continuing in that sin, and they just don't care. And no matter how much you try, or no matter how much you're around them and influence them, they continue in their ways. It's kind of tormenting if we truly have a care for their soul and a care for our soul, and having to experience all of that evil when we truly are godly individuals who love God and really love this concept of righteousness and want to live in it. It's not very fun being around those who are the complete opposite. And this was daily. He was continuing to be righteous despite what was around him. And this tormented his soul. Any comments or questions about those examples? Basically, the general idea is the unrighteous are destroyed and the righteous are delivered. And that's what he says in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how. He's not going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. There's no mistake with God. He's going to deliver those who he promised he'd deliver, and he's going to destroy those who he promised to destroy. Hear that word, temptations. It is a general word, obviously, that means a trial, a putting to proof, a test. It can mean that we are tempted to do evil. But in this context, we don't see that Noah wanted to do evil. He was being tempted in that way. We don't see that Lot was wanting to do evil. They were actually the opposite. They were preaching righteousness. They were trying to get people away from this. They were trying to save people from their destruction. This is a putting to proof or a test of what was inflicted upon them as righteous individuals from the unrighteous. We see that in direct contrast or parallel to Lot, that he was tormented from day to day. And the Lord knows how to deliver individuals from that. We just finished studying 1 Peter about suffering, about wrongdoing of the unrighteous to the righteous. God knows how to take that away. He knows how to deliver you from that. And ultimately, the promise is that you're not going to be punished with them. Any comments or questions on those verses? Carried with him, right?
Yeah. And Lot, it is, I mean, you think about it, you can find 5, 10 righteous people in the whole sea of thousands and thousands, and he's still that childhood upbringing that he had through Abraham and watching Abraham's faith certainly impressed upon him something different.
Yeah.
It had been much easier to just blend in with the crowd.
Right.
But for some reason, he really couldn't do that.
Yeah, I think sometimes we just absentmindedly think about Lot as, oh, he shouldn't have been living there. He shouldn't have gone over there. And it obviously wasn't the best for him. He tormented his righteous soul day to day, but he was righteous. He continued in the way of God and was delivered for it. Certainly had a great influence from Abraham. In verse 10, he continues, he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And so now he's getting more specifically to who he's talking about. Here's the example of what generally is going to happen, especially these who I'm talking about, who do these specific things, who are the what? False teachers that he talked about in the first three verses. He gives the example. Now he alludes specifically to them. They walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So that is this culmination of, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I know what he wants me to do. These were individuals who were bought by the Lord. They became Christians. They know what's right, but they don't want to do it. They despise authority. They reject authority, and they walk in this lust. They're unchecked by the will of God. They live their lives without that in their mind. He continues on with this more specific description of them, that they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So they're presumptuous. There are those who are again are daring. They are arrogant. They are willing to do what others wouldn't do because of their arrogance. They're self-willed. So there's again the same concept of rejecting authority. They're not living by the will of God. Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. They say, nevertheless, who cares about your will? It's my will. They're self-willed. That's what they're doing. And this is the whole characteristic of these false teachers. I'm going to stop right there with regard to this, because when it says they are afraid to speak, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels and such, that can be a difficult text, and I want to give a few minutes of time to it, and we're running out of time.
Celestial beings there.
Right, yeah, and the New American Standard says angelic majesties, but that Greek word, it just means glorious ones or glories, and it's a very broad term. It can mean very many different things, and so we'll get into that next time. But before we do, he's starting his description of false teachers here. Number four on the discussion questions, I'm on chapter one. Number four on the discussion questions in chapter two says, explain the difference between describing and defining what is a false teacher. What is the difference between describing a false teacher and defining one?
Describing one was their actions, and defining was what they teach.
Right. Defining a false teacher. What is a false teacher? What is the definition of a false teacher?
They teach
false. They are teachers of false doctrine. Now, if you describe a false teacher, there may be one who's teaching false doctrine that is as sincere as you'll ever be. They think that this is right. They love the truth, and they want people to come to the truth. And even though what they're preaching is false or teaching is false, they are without an evil conscience. They're wanting to do good. Now, describing a false teacher, in this sense, they're terrible people. They know what they're doing is wrong, and they want to do it, and they're exploiting you, and they're speaking evil of these individuals, and they want the worst for you and the best for them. Not every false teacher is like that. And so we need to make that difference between describing a false teacher. There are various different descriptions of different people who may be false teachers, and defining a false teacher. A false teacher is one who teaches falsely. It is contrary to the will of God. There is something that is not right and does not parallel with the word of God. But the description of a false teacher may be completely different. There are some even in the church that has happened in wanting to place fellowship with individuals who are false teachers. They say that terminology, false teacher, describes the person's character and not their actions. In other words, as long as they're sincere about it, as long as they're not an evil person and they don't want to cause harm, they're wanting to do good, they're honestly mistaken, in other words, it's okay to have fellowship with them and be with them. That's not the definition of a false teacher. A false teacher is they teach falsely. You know, completely opposite from their motives. They teach falsely. Now, their motives are another thing. And in this context, the motives of the false teachers are different than a lot of false teachers. I was given an example by Brother Osborne. He attended some meeting or something or lecture at somewhere, and the guy was describing false teachers in his lesson and saying, this is always what a false teacher is. And came up to him afterward and asked, you know, by your description of what a false teacher always is, there must not be any false teachers today. Because I don't see anyone like that. And he said, you know what, you're right. There must not be. And that's the difference. There's a description and a definition. The definition is they teach falsely. The description may be completely different. And false teaching, by definition, is wrong. And it can't be stood for, and it must not be heeded. Any comments or questions? And we'll probably allude to that discussion question again later on. I just wanted to do that before we start the full description of these false teachers.